If you want to turn to Luke chapter 15, that's where we'll be this morning, as we have been the last few weeks, continuing to look at the story of, well, what's typically called the prodigal son. In an article entitled Lost and Found, Robert Millet quotes Henry Nouwen, and he says, "My final vocation is indeed to become like the Father and to live out of His divine compassion in my daily life. Though I am both the younger son and the older son, I am not to remain them, but to become the Father. Becoming like the Heavenly Father is not just an important aspect of Jesus' teaching, it is the very heart of His message." We started looking at the story of the lost son by looking at the prodigal nature of the Father as he gives away lavishly what was his to the son. Then we looked at the son who we generally consider the prodigal, and how we all at times fit into that category where we have wandered and we need to come back. Last week we looked at the fact that as Jesus was telling the story, that the older son was just as much in rebellion as the younger son, and how unfortunately many times we probably, if we were going to read ourselves into the story, should not read ourselves in as the younger son, but the older son, who isn't willing to forgive his younger brother. This week we're going to look at the prodigal nature of grace. The prodigal nature of grace. And so this morning, as we look at grace, here's what we're going to see in the story. You see, Greg Forbes writes this. He says, "The parable also stresses the impartiality of God. Both sons are respected and treated with equal love and patience. No particular group is rejected or favored." So this morning we're going to read from Luke chapter 15. We're going to read the story of the lost son. And I want you to consider the grace that you hear in the story, and then we'll examine the passage together. Luke chapter 15, we're going to begin with verse 1. Luke writes, he says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now down to what we typically consider the parable of the prodigal son, beginning with verse 11. Luke says, "And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to eat. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And he said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf. Kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring of these, or what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live again, and was lost and has been found. Here's the main thought. The main thing I want you to see this morning is that God loves His children, all of them, and He will do everything in His power to save them. That's grace. God loves all of His children, and He will do everything in His power to save them. And so this morning, I just want to examine, I want us to see how that plays out. As we just consider the story of the prodigal son. You see, as Luke records what Jesus is saying, as Luke tells us the story that Jesus tells to the Pharisees and the scribes, he explains to us the greatness, the uncomparableness, the unexpected nature of grace. The problem is if you're like me, you've sat in the pews for so long, you've heard the story so many times, you've examined it and re-examined it, and you have come to see the story and just expect it. You expect the father to run. You expect the younger brother to come home. You expect the story the way we read it. But the problem is Jesus wasn't giving them a story that they expected. Jesus wasn't telling them a story that they could fill in the details to and say, this is just the way it works. Preacher at Christ Church of the Valley in San Dimas, Jeff Vines, he would say this is a paradigm bomb. Jesus is giving his audience a paradigm bomb. A paradigm is the lens that we look at life through. It's the way we expect things to happen, the way that we're going to do life through a paradigm. And Jeff Vine says Jesus tells these stories and he does things and he teaches his disciples and his followers. He teaches them in ways that, well, he drops what he called paradigm bombs. These statements that go in and they just explode in your brain and they make you rethink everything. And we become so familiar with them that we don't even notice them. There are these great big bombs going off and we think they kind of like when I was a kid, we used to have caps. Not the red plastic ones that went around, the little ones that came in the paper. And I think popcorn in the microwave is louder than those. But we're so used to them that these great big paradigm bombs are like these little itty bitty paper caps. Thank you. Wow. That's not a difficult word that I just lost. But here's the thing. There were some expectations. When Jesus starts telling this story, there's some expectations. And one of the things that we see is that Jesus is protecting the younger son. You see, we see the father running, and yes, it is very correct that in his day, in his age, a father, a dignified father, would never run. In fact, in most Middle Eastern countries today, in this situation, a father would not run. You know, they don't have the same sensibilities that we do. You know, it's not viewed as normal for a grown man, especially a grown man with sons that are growing on their own, to be out running. You know, you don't read about 65, 75-year-old guys in those countries running marathons. You know, we do. We read about those things in our day, in our country. it's okay here, but it wasn't there. And so Jesus is going to drop this paradigm bomb on them, but it goes beyond just the running. Because Jesus says that this father is protecting the younger son. Because there were some expectations in the community of what would take place to this son. In an article called Lost Aspects, Windland writes this. He says the reaction would be for the respectable to uphold by his publicly demonstrating at least some overt indignation. In other words, what he's saying is everybody in the community, when Jesus starts to tell the story, when the younger son comes home, when Jesus says the younger son comes home and the father sees him, what they expect Jesus is to say is that the father turned his back on him. The father began to exclude him. The father began a process of showing this son that he was not welcome. Not just welcome, he was not just not welcome back into the family, but he was not welcomed into the community. He was not welcomed anywhere around. And this is what the audience expected Jesus to do. At best. If they were being honest, what the audience was really expecting Jesus to do was to go back to the book of Deuteronomy and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and begin to pull out at verse 15 and on into chapter 22 where it says that the disobedient and rebellious son, the father and mother should take him to the elders of the community and they should explain to the elders what the son had done and then they should lay their hands on him and they should stone him. And so the Jewish audience, knowing what Jesus has said this son has done, they expect the father to go out and lay hands on him, to take him to the elders and say, "Here is my disobedient and disrespectful son." But that's not what Jesus says happens. There's a second thing that the audience in Jesus' day probably would have expected, and that was this, is that the community would have taken some action because there was this practice called the katasa. I can't say it right this morning. But there was this practice. It was called the cutting off. And it was this. If somebody in the Jewish community squandered and wasted their inheritance, the rest of the community would come to them and they would bring these large clay pots. And in these clay pots, they would have some burned corn or some stones or some other small objects. And they would come to this person who had squandered and wasted away their inheritance. And the community would come before them and they would have this cutting off ceremony. And they would come before them and they would tell them why they were doing the cutting off. And then they would all stand there and they would break their vases and the corn or the rocks or whatever it was that they put in that to make lots of noise would fall out with a loud noise on the ground in front of them. And when this happened, the community was basically saying to this person, "You are no longer a part of our community. You are no longer welcome here. You have wasted and squandered the inheritance of God that He gave to our people. You are no longer one of us." And it was a way of saying that you are worse than the Gentiles. And so Jesus, when He says that the Father goes out, there are the expectations of the Father, there's the expectations of the community. But what we see is Jesus doing is Jesus is protecting the younger son because Jesus goes out. Jesus goes out and He finds him immediately before the community can find him. Before anybody else knows what's going on, the Father goes to His Son. Wedland says this. He says that such an extraordinary act was intended not only to welcome His Son, but more important, to protect Him from the expected punitive action on the part of the still offended local villagers. No doubt, including some relatives. You see, they were expecting if the son ever came home that the father would seek punishment. The community said, if we ever see him again, we will cut him off. And Jesus says, but God went running for him. The Father went running for the Son, and God, Paul says, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were still sinners, God came running to us when we deserved punishment, when we deserved to be cut off, when we deserved, according to the book of Genesis, to die. God sent His Son into this earth to pay the price for our sins. God came running for us. He came running to protect the younger son, but He also came and He restored the younger son. It isn't just that He doesn't go through the process of having His son stoned or allowing the cutting off ceremony. He didn't just protect him, but He begins to restore the son. You see, we don't necessarily see it. But it says that the father ran and he hugged and he kissed this young boy. Now, it's no problem for us to hug and to kiss. In fact, it was very frequent even in their days. For men, it was a common greeting. And that's why Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss, because it was the common greeting. But it was more than just a handshake and a hello. It was a formal greeting that says, I accept you and you are okay here. There is a level of protection. There is a level of commitment. There is a level of intimacy that would take place as they hugged and they kissed. And this father coming out and hugging his son and kissing him, he doesn't even wait for the son to say anything. It's an act of restoration that says that I accept you. You are okay here. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just stop with saying that the father ran and hugged and kissed his son. No, then he turns to the servant and he begins to do the unthinkable. He says, bring the best robe. Now, there's several different things that this could mean. It could be that he's saying, the father is saying, bring out my best robe, the one that I wear on festival days, the one that's reserved. You know, we talk about dressing up in your church clothes, you know, on your finest. Think back, not recently, but think back a few years ago, like several decades ago now. Back in the day when if you came to church on Easter, you might have gotten your only new outfit for your church outfit for the next year, and it was the finest. You got the really nice dress, or you got the new suit, or you got, and you dressed up in your finest to come, like on Easter. Or maybe it was Christmas for you, that special outfit that was really great. And you didn't wear it for anything else. It was church, and you dressed up nicely. Well, this is that kind of thing. They would have, some of the wealthier would have these robes that they would only wear for festival occasions. Something big was happening in town, they would pull out those robes. They were going to go celebrate the Passover or one of the other feasts in Jerusalem, they would pull out those robes. They were going to celebrate the new moon festivals, they would pull out those robes. They were the good robes. And it could be that the father is looking at his servants and he's saying, bring the best robe of mine and put it on the son. It could just be that it was another robe maybe the son had left there and it was his best robe that was left. We don't know. It was just a robe, but when he brings the robe, when he says bring the robe, he's saying this son is a part of the family. I am restoring him to his former place. And then he brings a ring. He says, bring a ring. And most likely it was the family signet ring that would indicate that he had some power and authority within the family. Again, he was no longer someone on the outside, which is what he had wanted. But the father says, now you are on the inside. And he brought him sandals. In that day and age, a servant, a slave that was working out in the field wouldn't have sandals. And whether this son, because he had been in part of this family before, no longer had sandals, or the father is just saying, those sandals are so worn out, go and get a pair of sandals. He's saying that this is not a servant, this is not a slave, this is part of the family. And he says to the son, he says, I know you're coming back seeking to be one of my servants, but you are not one of my servants. And he elevates him, even though he no longer has rights to the family estate, even though he no longer has rights to what is the father's, the father is saying that at least I am going to treat you on the level field as one of my family members. I will take care of you. I will love you. I am restoring you to your former place. And God says to us, He says, I am going to, even though you were sinners, I'm going to make you one of my children again. I'm going to make you one of my children. And then he goes on. Luke says that if the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees aren't already spinning and about ready to explode, the next thing that Luke tells us that Jesus does in this story is going to push them over the top. Because it says that he threw a party. He threw a party for his son. You see, instead of shaming his son, which is what they wanted, instead of having him put to death for being a disobedient and rebellious son, he restores him to his sonship. He protects him. He restores him to his sonship. And then he throws a feast. And now suddenly, he's including the community. The community that would have wanted to have him shamed. The community that probably wanted him put to death. Instead of the son dying, the fatted calf dies. Now you have to understand, we eat meat regularly. You know, how many of you ate meat yesterday? And the day before? And the day before? How many of you had a day this week when there wasn't something in your diet that was meat? One or two of you had one day where you didn't eat some meat this week? You see, in that day and age, meat was not a staple in the diet. Just like it isn't in many countries in the world today, meat isn't necessarily a staple in the diet. And they would raise their sheep, and some of those they would eat on regular occasions. Some of them were for special occasions. And we read that some of the festivals that the people would go to, they would take these sheep and they would have a party at the temple. But the fatted calf was most likely a very special possession of the family that would be saved and it would be celebrated or killed for a special celebration. And one, whatever the family's special celebration through the years was, they would kill the fatted calf. And the father says, this son of mine is so important that we're going to kill the fatted calf. We're going to take the festal calf and we're going to throw a party. We're going to throw a party. And so the father calls in the neighbors. He sends his servants out. And Jesus doesn't tell us about this part of the story. But Jesus says that they come. So we know that the servants are sent out to the neighbors, and the servants go to the neighbors and they say, hey, we're going to have a party. The son of my master who was dead is alive. The son of my master who was lost has come home. He's found. He's gone and now he's here. We're going to have a party. And he calls in the neighbors. And the neighbors come. And there is this party that's being thrown. And it must be a pretty good party. Because as the older brother comes in from the field, he hears from a distance. He hears the party going on in the house. Now, I don't know how the neighbors got to the house without the older brother knowing what was going on. They all came in the back way? I don't know. He was out working in the trees? I don't know. Somehow, Jesus says he wasn't paying attention. Rather, he was too focused on being a servant to his father and doing his duty to his father, and he didn't notice that this party has begun. They've killed the fatted calf. They've begun to cook the fatted calf. They've got out the good stuff, and they're having a party, and he comes home. And the father goes in, and he eats with his son. The party's begun, and Jesus is in the presence of his son. And so now the neighbors who didn't want, who wouldn't have wanted the son around, by coming into the party, they are giving up their right to shame him, and they're saying, in essence, we're going to accept him as well. And the father, though he had all of these other things, he is now eating with his son. And they're partying. I like what Forbes says about this. He says, so the celebration begins. The young man now finds the pleasure that he had sought in the far country. He'd gone off to a far country looking for pleasure, looking for acceptance, looking for all of life had to offer. And he found nothing. And now he comes home and he expects to be a servant, and he's a son, and a party is thrown. He begins to find the acceptance and the celebration that he was looking for. And God says to us, come home and find the real celebration. And in fact, we just celebrated a little bit ago the meal that he sets before us to say, I am. You see, we call it the Lord's table. It's Jesus' meal that he serves to us. And what he's doing in serving us that meal is he's saying, I accept you. You are okay. You are part of my family. Jesus serves the meal. Jesus invites the guests. God accepts us as we celebrate. There's one more act of grace. And here again, we miss it so often because we expect it. And in truth, it's probably how we might react. But the father begs the older son. It was just as uncommon for a father to beg his son as it was for the father to run. But the father goes out and the father pleads with the older brother. He sees that he's not coming in, and so the father goes out to him and he leaves the guests. Have you ever had to leave a party that you were throwing? Yeah, I never have. I've never thrown a party and then in the middle of it said, you know what, I think I'm going to leave for a few minutes. The father looks and he ignores the guests. He ignores even the younger son who he's thankful is home and he is considering lost and found, dead and alive. He goes out from the party, which would have been a great social faux pas. You don't leave your guests at the party. Especially not to go just try to convince one more person to come into the party. But Jesus says that the father left the party and he goes out and he begins to brag with his brother, or with the older brother, the older son. And the first thing that he begs him is to restore the relationship with his other brother. He says to the older son, look, you need to restore this relationship with your younger brother. Holtgren says this. He says, the father, risking humiliation and shame, leaves his guests inside the house, goes outdoors, and pleads with the older son to come in and join the celebration. He says to his his son. He says, "We're celebrating in here. Your brother who was dead, he's come home. Come in and you two can begin to restore and mend this relationship." But Jesus leaves us with the question of what the older brother did. He never tells us. The story is unanswered. The story is unfinished. But what we have to see is that he's asking him to restore this relationship, but because it's what was right. Charles H. Talbot, in his commentary on Luke, says this. He says, "It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead and he is alive. He was lost and is found. Given the context of the statement, it should be taken to mean that it is divine necessity to remove and we see the recovery of the to celebrate over the recovery of the lost. Joy is appropriate as defined by behavior of God as a response to the sinner's repentance. It should be divine necessity to rejoice over the recovery of the lost. Joy is the appropriate response to a sinner's repentance." It isn't just that the father could have celebrated, but when this repentant sinner comes home, it is divine necessity. And what Jesus is saying is that if you and I are followers of Jesus Christ, it is divine necessity that we celebrate when somebody is lost and comes home. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were beseeching through us. We beg you to be reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. He made Him who knew no sins to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." If we have been redeemed, if we have been accepted by the Father, it is of greatest necessity that we celebrate when another sinner comes home. And in fact, that is our responsibility, is to bring sinners to the Father, to be reconciled to them as they are being reconciled to God. Again, Paul writes this in Romans chapter 12. He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." When somebody comes home and they are rejoicing because God accepts them as a son or a daughter, we can't turn our back on them. This is what Jesus is telling the scribes and the Pharisees. God accepts this one. These sinners, these tax collectors, the prostitutes, these sinners. Jesus eats with them. God accepts them. Do not throw away what is yours. You see, this is what Jesus tells to the older brother. He says, you have all of this from the Father. Don't throw it away. Don't give it up because you're not willing to accept those that God accepts. According to what Luke says, we see that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes above everyone else who is present. And as we saw last week, He left them most assuredly viewing themselves as the older brother, even though they didn't want to view themselves that way. Wedland writes this, says they surely realized the parable's concluding implication and its accompanying pragmatic imperative. It was rather a matter of their emotion and volition. Could they possibly overcome their harsh feelings toward Jesus and those to whom He ministered? Would some of them at least be prepared to humbly do what in forgiveness needed to be done so that they too might join in the feast of the redeemed? Could the Pharisees and Sadducees or scribes get over their prejudices? Could they forgive because God forgave? Could they accept the ones that Jesus accepted? Jesus leaves the Pharisees and the scribes with a hard question. And He leaves us with the same question. That is this: will you accept the people that God accepts and celebrate with God when they come home? Jesus tells the story of the lost son. But before He does, He tells the story of the lost sheep. We leave the 99 to find the one, and then we party. He tells the story of the lost coin. The widow searches for 1 of 10. And when she finds the lost coin, she throws a party. And Jesus says this in verse 10. He says, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner who repents." She throws a party and celebrates. Jesus is saying, God, when one sinner comes home, God throws a party in heaven. And He invites you and me to the meal to celebrate in joy. We go from 99 and 1 to 10 and 1 to 2 and 2. Not 1, but 2. And Jesus looks at the scribes and the Pharisees and He says to them, God accepts sinners. And He celebrates when they come home. Will you celebrate with Him? This morning we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we'd love to begin to walk down that path with you about what that means, what that looks like for you to begin a relationship with Him. And we will celebrate greatly for everyone who makes that decision. But this morning, if you're already a follower of Christ, the question is to you: will you accept those that God accepts? And will you celebrate with Him? Let's stand together as we sing our hymn of invitation this morning.